A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 29, 1990, in the series On Being an Easter People, entitled The Spirit and Freedom, Transformed into the Likeness of Christ. The scripture readings are Exodus 34, verses 27 through 35, and 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 18. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
God has a purpose for you. God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose is that you be transfigured into the likeness of Jesus Christ. I think that one can defend that statement without any difficulty by simply taking the New Testament witness as a whole seriously. Paul says it in our key text, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the text of the morning, but we all, beholding as in the mirror the glory of Christ, are transfigured into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. In that rich 8th chapter of his letter to the Romans, where Paul speaks about all of the ingredients of life, he says in that quite amazing claim that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And then he goes on to say that God knew his own before ever they were and predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus might be the eldest of a family of brothers and sisters. The people in Galatia were rather confused, and Paul wrote to them. And in the fourth chapter, I believe it's the 19th verse, he's struggling with them, he's irritated with them, he's concerned for them, and he says to them, "How I travail in prayer for you until Christ be formed in you." In his own autobiographical statement in the third chapter of Philippians, he talks about his longing to find conformity to the death of Christ that he might know the power of his resurrection. I think I can say without fear of contradiction that God has a purpose for you, and according to the New Testament witness, God's ultimate goal for us all is that we would be transformed, transfigured into the image of Jesus Christ, that we would be brought into conformity with Jesus Christ, that there would be a family likeness between us, the people of Jesus, and Jesus, our Lord, Savior, our elder brother. So that gives us something tangible toward which to move as we are chiseled upon by the Spirit of God, because Paul says in this passage that this is not something we do by conjuring up a lot of goodwill and energy within ourselves, but it is something that is being done to us by the Spirit of God to become more and more, by degree and degree, a reflection of Jesus Christ. Paul is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant here, and he says that when the Old Testament scriptures are read in the synagogue, people have, as it were, a veil over their face or over their hearts. They don't see Jesus as the fulfillment and realization of all of that old covenant promise. That's how Paul understood what was happening. Paul, in his institution of the Lord's Supper in the 11th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, cites the words of Jesus when he said that this is the new covenant in my blood. Paul understood the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus as the consummation of a new covenant. Now, God had instituted a covenant with Israel. Paul never challenged that. He believed it was of God. He believed Israel was a specially chosen people, a highly privileged people. He was a Jew. He wept for the Jew. He prayed for the Jew. He longed for the conversion of the Jew to Jesus, to see Jesus as the Messiah. Paul believed that what happened in Jesus was what Jeremiah had prophesied when he said, "Behold, the days will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the old covenant, written in tablets of stone, but I will write my law on the fleshly tablets of the heart." Paul believed that that's what was happening. Jesus had come. Jesus was the Messiah. God in Jesus embraced Israel and the whole world in a new covenant relationship. But he says, Israel doesn't see it. When Moses is read in the synagogue, it's like there's a veil and there's no understanding. But he says, we, with unveiled face, behold him. And then he makes that beautiful image. We, as in a mirror, beholding him, reflect him. We, as a mirror, appropriate the image of Jesus Christ, and in the process are being changed into conformity with that image and reflected out. And that's what he sees as the goal for human personality, for you, for me, to become Christ-like, to become Jesus people. The mirror is an understandable image. Once in a while, on a bright sunny day, if it had been a nice bright sunny day, I could have used this illustration. But sometimes there are cars out in the parking lot that catch the sun just right and they flash on that wall. And I wonder if we have to darken those windows sometimes, because I lose your attention. All of a sudden, you're over there. The light source is the sun. The car windshield catches it and bounces it off, so that the sun becomes a source of light and the windshield of that car out there becomes a reflector of that light. A mirror, as I understand it, is just a piece of glass that's silvered on the back, so that the light cannot penetrate it, but rather is bounced off from it. And Paul says that we are like mirrors reflecting. We first of all take in the image, and then we reflect out the image. And that's not a static condition, but rather that's a dynamic, growing process that's going on, so that as the image is received, Something is actually being transfigured in the reflector, and the reflection goes out. The image, the mirror image, falls short because the very fact that it's a mirror depends on its being able not to absorb the light, but to bounce it off. But of course, a human person, in the analogy Paul is using, is transformed precisely because there is not a hard surface that reflects off, but rather because the Spirit of God takes our gazing on Jesus and works it in the inward person to where we are transfigured inside out, and the manifestation of our life is a reflection of an inner being that has been shaped more and more after the image of Jesus Christ through the work of the Spirit in our lives. So the mirror image falls short. Being persons, being spiritual, the Spirit of God works in our depths, and it is out of our depths that we reflect the Christ life. Paul uses a couple of interesting Greek words that have crept into our English language. Words that you will recognize. He says we are transformed or transfigured, and the word is metamorphosis. At least that's the word behind the passive participle of the verb. Metamorphosis. Now, that's a common word. You'll be walking down the streets of the village tomorrow, and somebody will be talking about somebody else who's gone through a grand transformation, and you will hear them call out, "What a metamorphosis!" Won't you? Well, maybe you won't. But once in a while, you do hear it, don't you? Metamorphosis. Total transformation. That word has slithered right from the Greek language right into our language, into our English. We are being metamorphized. We are being transfigured. We are being transformed into, and then the second interesting Greek word, into an icon of Christ. And icon in Greek has become icon in English. And an icon is a representation or an image or a figure that stands for, that resembles, that represents another person or thing. An icon. If you are in the Greek Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox tradition, you know that a very important part of worship and devotion is the presence of icons. Well, Paul says that we are icons of Jesus. We are being metamorphized into icons of Jesus. Now, the word icon is rather interesting because in Colossians 1:15, Paul says that Jesus is the icon of God. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the next chapter here, he says the same thing. Christ, the icon of God. Now, in geometry, angles equal to the same angle must be equal to each other. And I'm trying to figure out a geometrical formula to put this together. If Jesus is the icon of God and you are the icon of Jesus, then I wonder if you are the icon of God. If Jesus is the manifestation of God in human flesh, the very image of God, so that looking into the face of Jesus, we see into the heart of God. And if you become a manifestation of Jesus, so that looking into your face, I see into the heart of Jesus. Then is it true that looking into your face, I see God? Well, in the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 4, Peter actually speaks about us as being sharers in the being of God. Participants in the divine nature. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but I'm quite certain that if you weave all of that New Testament witness together, what we have is Jesus in our midst, in human form, reflecting the very being of God, and Jesus' people, through the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the risen Jesus, being shaped into likeness to Jesus, and therefore the people of God actually participating in the being of God and becoming in their persons a manifestation of God. I think that's the goal that God has for us all, that we would reflect the divine nature. And if that is so, one might well whistle or say, wow. See, there's no way that one can disparage then human personality, or no way that one can be down on oneself, because one recognizes that there's a process going on. I don't imagine it's just a smooth inclined plane leading ever onward to glory. I imagine there are stops and starts and highs and lows. It is a lifelong process. There's no instant sainthood. But the point is that God will not quit on you. God has a purpose for your life. And it is to make of it a thing of beauty, a reflection of the life of Jesus. Because Jesus was not only the revelation of God, he was also in our midst the revelation of humankind. Jesus was the human person. And God's intention is that he not be alone, but that he have a lot of brothers and sisters. Family likeness to Jesus is the intention of God for us all. Well, how is that affected? Well, through the Spirit of God. For contrast, in this context, the written code that kills, the letter that kills, and the Spirit that gives life. And he is contrasting, obviously, the Judaism of which he was a part and from which he came to Jesus with the relation to God through Jesus Christ. And he says the old system was a code, was a written document, was a letter, and that it kills. And what he found in Jesus was the Spirit of the living God who gives life. Now, we have to be clear here. I think too often in the Christian pulpit, we say, Christian faith is this and old Judaism is that. Not so. He is contrasting here his life as a Jew and his life in Jesus, to be sure. But it was the Judaism that had developed over many centuries. There is as much spirituality in genuine Old Testament religion as there is in New Testament religion. And so he's not really, it's not enough to say, well, Jews are people of the letter and the people of a written document and a kind of legalism, and Christianity is a religion of grace and spirit and life. I don't wish it were that way for the Jews. I wish it were that way for us. As a matter of fact, what Paul is talking about is two kinds of religion. And it doesn't matter if it's Judaism or Christianity or Islam or whatever. There are two kinds of religion. Paul says there is a kind of letter, document, rule, regulation, legalistic, moralistic, religious experience that binds and kills. And there is a religion of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that through the Spirit creates new persons, transforms persons inwardly into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it is the propensity of every religion to move from spirit to letter, from freedom to bondage, from grace to law. Whether it's Judaism or Christianity or whatever it is. What Paul is talking about here is a religion of the Spirit where there is freedom, because he says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we have boldness, and we have unveiled face, and we behold Jesus, and we reflect Jesus. It's as though Paul is saying, we are not photographs of Jesus, because photographs reflect exactly what's there. I don't like photographs of myself because they tell the truth. I like to have my portrait painted. Then all of my inner beauty can come through. Photographs are stilted. Photographs are literal. Photographs are exacting. Portraits give the free hand to the creativity of the hand of the artist who is able to develop the wholeness of the person in that portrait. And Paul says there are two kinds of religion. A religion that is legal, moral, binding, oppressive, that end is condemnation that kills. If we have a religion that is dependent upon our measuring up to a moral code, to our performance of a ritual practice, to adherence to a confessional creed, if our relationship with God is dependent upon conformity to doctrine, perfection in ritual, obedience to a moral code, then we have no hope, we have no confidence, we have no assurance, because we'll not know until the last dog is hung whether we've made it or not. And we'll never be through with the oppressive demands of an external authority. And Paul says, that's the kind of religion I came from. He said, I want to tell you about a religious experience of the grace of God, looking into the face of Jesus and finding freedom. And amazingly, finding my life being transformed and transfigured into the likeness of Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. The church always is threatened by binding legislation, by structures that constrict, by rituals that demand, It's easier to run a church that way. If you got 10 commandments and a constitution and a liturgy, you know what you have to do. Every once in a while in a team meeting we sit around, for example, whom should we marry? And I love my team. They want it crystal clear. Just tell me whom I may marry. I always say, it'll never be easy, it'll never be crystal clear. You will never make a rule. You can never have a judgment ahead of time. You deal with every person in terms of their life story and their context. And it's so confusing. Churches like it simple. Institutions need it to be simple. Christ community, folks, is not simple. It's never easy here. There's always something fuzzy. There's always ambiguity. It's always, well, maybe, on the one hand, on the other hand, we're never quite sure. Because how do we know what the Spirit of God might be up to? And it is our purpose here to fan the sparks of spirituality into flame rather than to douse those sparks with the waters of legalism and moralism and ruralism and ritualism. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, beholding as in a glass in a mirror the image of Jesus, are transfigured into His likeness from one degree of glory into another by the work of the Spirit, for the Lord is the Spirit. Reflecting on my own ministry and all of this, I realized that I started out always trying to get people saved. In spite of the fact that I was a pastor of a Christian congregation, I was always trying to get people converted. I figured about 25% of the congregation were converted. And I know before God that I never worry too much about anything beyond that. And I know I called people to faith, to confession, to repentance. And I know now that in my early ministry, all of that was a human work. I was holding out the hot dog of salvation for the person that would use the right words, say the right formula, evidence, repentance, and faith, then I could say, welcome aboard. And I know now that doesn't work very well. Oh, I think I scared a few people out of hell, or scared the hell out of a few people. But it doesn't really work. It's not effective because there's a line drawn here between the pulpit and the pew. And I'm over against you and you're over against me. And just as soon as I get over against you, you get over against me. You get your back up. The fences rise a mile high. And then I'm always trying to tug you over this line and you're setting your heels in, digging in deep. And then I learned one day instead of drawing a line between us, if I draw a circle around all of us, and celebrate the grace of God. And suddenly, something happens inside. There's a melting and a moving. And sometimes a weeping. Because the grace of God is so wonderful. To tell you that you are loved right where you are. To tell you that before you can raise your voice, before you can think about repenting, before you can gasp out any statement of faith, you are loved, you are graced. That is so amazing that it sneaks right up on you and changes you inside out. You know one of the great musicals, my favorites, Les Miserables. Jean Valjean breaks out of prison, having been really unjustly imprisoned, comes to a rectory, asks a priest for a night's lodging. The old housekeeper says, "Don't put him up, he'll steal you blind." The priest says, "Make a bed for him." He lies down, everybody goes to sleep except Jean Valjean, who stealthily collects the silver of the rectory and makes his way down the street, only to be apprehended immediately by the gendarme, who brings him back, hails him before the priest and says, "I found this man with your silver." He says, "You gave it to him." Priest says, "Knowing this man has one chance only for transformation," the priest says, "I did." And the policeman drops his jaw. And the priest whispers to the man in a low voice, "And you promised with this silver to become an honest man." And incidentally, you forgot this candlestick over here. And then he says to him, "I have purchased your soul today. I have taken it from evil and from the spirit of perdition, and I have given it to God." The rest of the thrilling story is the story of a man transformed by an act of grace through a human encounter, which was the concretization of the grace of God, the enactment of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The dramatists seem to do it better than we preachers. The lovely man from La Mancha. The silly fool, Don Quixote, tilting through his life at windmills, finds a whore and calls her not Eldonza, as she is called, but my lady Dulcinea. She says, "I'm not Dulcinea, I'm Eldonza." Acting out, living out everything that's been put upon her, just a slut. But he said, "Oh no, my lady, you are Dulcinea." In the closing scene at his deathbed, she comes to him, now having become the lady that he saw. And she says to him, "Don't you remember me? I am Dulcinea." Transformed by a word of love and affirmation, by a trust in that which was there potentially all the time, the beauty that's created within every individual, no matter how degraded, no matter how poorly stained and tattered. Jesus would look you in the eye, invite you to see him face to face, because he's calling you by a new name, a wonderful new name that will bespeak the transformation of your person into all of the wonder of his person. God has a purpose for you. He's working on you. And before he's done, you'll be a perfect image of Jesus Christ, our Lord.